Good morning and welcome to the First Presbyterian Church on this beautiful Lord's Day. Just a few announcements before we begin worship. We're still waiting to start our Bible study back up, but it won't be long now. One more week. Okay, so we're going to start up in September, and that'll be great. So we're looking forward to that. I also would like to make a request. Last week, the live streaming part of the service worked. I'm only live streaming the sermon portion, the scripture reading and the sermon portion, and it got almost to the end and it quit for some reason. So I'm requesting that everybody in the congregation put your phones into airplane mode, because maybe if not as many of us are using the Wi-Fi, it'll work better. I really don't know what I'm doing up here, but I figured it might work. So let's give it a try. We did get some positive feedback, so that means there are folk who are joining us from long distances away. So that's great, I guess. Let's be called to worship with these words. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. Let's worship our God as we stand to sing his praise. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we acknowledge that you are a great King above all gods, and you created everything that is, and you created us for your glory. And so as we come into your presence, don't let us harden our hearts against you. Don't let us imagine that you don't care about what we do or what we need. Instead, fill us with your Holy Spirit, so that we might respond to your grace with trust in you, so we might experience the joy of your presence. For we come claiming the promise of Jesus, relying on his perfect sacrifice offered for all who trust in him, and offering the prayer that he taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. And if you would, take up your hymnals. Our responsive reading is number 639. Number 639. This tells the story of the beginning of a New Testament revival that began on Pentecost. And then, of course, we'll read in Nehemiah chapter 8 about the beginning of an Old Testament revival. So we'll see if we can find some connections here. Selection 639 comes from Acts chapter 2. I'll read the light-faced print and encourage the congregation to respond with bold. Let's read this portion of God's word responsively. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And there appeared to them tongues as a fire, distributed and resting on each one of them.
And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance.
Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven.
And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, What does this mean? But others mocking said, They are
But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words.
For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day.
But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Yea, and on my men servants and my maid servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy.
And it shall be that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.
So let's do that. Let's call on the name of the Lord as we turn in our hymnals to selection 354. We'll sing just the first three stanzas, just the first three stanzas of hymn 354, and let us stand to sing. We have sung our Lord's praise, and we have asked Him to let us draw near to Him. Let us now confess our faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed, and they're found inside the front cover of your hymnal. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.
Thank you.
Amen. You may be seated. And it's time for our children to come forward for a brief lesson. Good morning. Good morning. How are y'all this morning? I have a confession to make. When I was about your age, sometimes my mama would have to correct me. You know, tell me that I did something wrong. Has your daddy ever had to do that for you? He's never had to tell you. Look at this guy with a big grin. No. We've got one perfect child. Okay, well, what about you? It's good to confess. So, has your daddy ever had to tell you that you did something wrong? Yeah, okay. And okay, we have one honest child up here. All right, so my mom, when she would tell me to do something wrong, she'd tell me that I did something wrong. She was correcting me, and sometimes I didn't know what I had done. She had to tell me what I had done wrong, right? So my mom was telling me what I did wrong and what I was supposed to do was right. Now, who tells mommy and daddy what's right and wrong? Who corrects? You do? Okay, yeah. Well, I guess we can. You certainly will do that when you turn into a teenager. But right now, who else tells mommy and daddy what's right and wrong? Where do they find out what's right and wrong? Yeah, they look in the scripture sometimes, don't they? Yeah, Jesus tells us what's right and wrong. And so, Jesus sometimes has to correct us when we read the Bible. We learn things that we're doing that we're not supposed to be doing, and we get corrected. But that's a good thing. And the good thing is that you all can read the Bible just like mommy and daddy. When you learn how to read, then you can learn for yourself what Jesus says about what's right and wrong. Can you read some? Great. Then one day you'll be able to read the Bible and know all of that your mom and daddy know about it. So let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you correct us when we do things that aren't right. Thank you, Lord, that you lead us in ways that are right. And we thank you for your scripture, which tells us your will. We pray that you would help us to learn and to grow and to be more like Jesus. For we pray in his name. Amen. Thank you. All right. Good to see y'all. Okay. Let's prepare our hearts for prayer as we turn in our hymnals to selection 247. This is a prayer of confession, and sometimes we do need to admit that when we do some things wrong, it talks about that. But it also talks about how we can go to Jesus, not just with our sins, but with all of our desires, all of our needs, all of our cares. It's a wonderful call to prayer. So we'll turn to hymn 247. Let's sing all four stanzas. Let us stand to sing.
Thank you.
You may be seated. It is a beautiful call to prayer, but I think it's also a challenge. As we go to the Lord in prayer, is this our heart's desire? Do we really want to be with Jesus? Do we really want to be like Jesus? Do we really want to give him everything that's on our hearts and minds? Let's think about that, and let us pray. Lord Jesus, we confess that this is where we want to be. We want to be in your presence. We want to love your name, to rejoice that you are with us and that we are with you, to sing your praise. But Lord, before we can do that, we have to confess that that's not where we are all the time. Lord, it's so easy when things in our lives don't work out the way we think they should, for us to pull back from you. It's so easy for us, Lord, to give in to despair or discouragement, to imagine somehow that when things don't go the way we think they should, that means you don't love us or that you can't help us. Worse yet, Lord, it's so often the case that we decide for ourselves what's right and wrong. We look to our reason or our experience or to what our friends are doing, instead of looking in your word for your perfect will. And so, Lord, help us. Help us truly to confess our sin. And help us to respond to your grace with faith. And in so doing, Lord, help us to come to you in a worthy way, so that we might lift up our concerns and our cares, knowing that you care about us, and knowing that we are in a right relationship with you. Lord, we do pray for our friends and our loved ones, for those who are sick. We pray for healing. For those who are grieving, we pray for comfort. Lord, for those who are far away from home, we pray for traveling mercies, and we pray your comforting presence. Lord, we pray a special prayer today for all those in positions of authority, as it seems like everything is going wrong in Washington, and we just don't know what to do. We don't know where to turn, but we know that you are God. You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to put our faith and our trust in you and not in any political system or any politician. And Lord, you are the one we need. And so we could spend all day talking about all the things that we need and all the things that we want. But Lord, we know that Jesus Christ is our greatest need. For in him we have forgiveness. In him we have welcome. In him we have perfect peace. And so we pray, O Lord, most of all, that you would fill us, indeed, that you would fill more and more people with your Holy Spirit, so that we might truly come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and that we might give ourselves to him as he deserves. For we pray this in his name. Amen. Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Let us respond to God's love and grace as we give unto the Lord his tithes and our offerings. Let us pray. Lord, you are indeed the giver of all good gifts. And we pray that as we give these gifts to you, that you would take not only of our substance, but of ourselves, that you would use all that we are and all that we have for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading today comes from Nehemiah chapter 8, and we have to go back a little bit. The last verse of chapter 7 is really the heading of this passage. But this story picks up just a few days after the great work of completing the city walls was finished. And so we're going to find out that the work wasn't finished among the people of God, that God had something to do in them. And today we'll find out what that is, what God accomplished in their lives. Nehemiah chapter 7, beginning with the very end of verse 73 and reading through chapter 8, verse 12. This is the word of the Lord. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah and Urijah and Hilkiah and Maaseiah on his right hand. And on his left hand, Pedaiah and Mishael and Malchiah and Hashum and Hashbadanah, Zechariah and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah, Yamin, Akuv, Shabbatai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Pelaiah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. So they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, that's a Persian title for the governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Now that's God's word. And it describes what we have to say was a revival, the beginning of a revival among God's people back in the Old Testament time. So have you ever prayed for a revival in America? I know I have. With immorality, corruption, lawlessness, violence filling our TV and computer screens, it's hard, even for non-Christians, to deny that something is terribly wrong with our society. In spite of our wealth and our power, we have fatherless families, failing schools, and government gridlock. Not to mention over 60 million abortions since 1973. And all these things testify that the social norms that once provided even the poorest of Americans with a measure of safety and security They've just vanished. And then when we look at the ongoing strife in various Christian denominations, from Presbyterians and Methodists wrangling about ordination standards to pedophile Roman Catholic priests abusing thousands of boys, well, we can't deny that the church itself is not exactly in the best of shape. We Americans have not had a nationwide revival of the Christian faith since this building was built, since the 1860s. And it shows. So, what would a wide-scale revival look like? Well, today's passage gives us an example. And it seems to begin not with the sort of amazing visual stuff that we saw at Pentecost. You know, the flames descending and people speaking in tongues. It doesn't seem that is what's going on here. Instead, this revival begins with a genuine and a widespread interest in the Word of God. And now look, this is not the same thing as interest in religion in general, or even religious practices in particular. After all, verse 73 points out that everyone gathered on the first day of the seventh month, the day the law of Moses called the Feast of Trumpets. But that wasn't the first time the people of God had observed that festival, the beginning of all the fall festivals. No. The very same words are used in Ezra chapter 3 to describe a similar gathering on the same occasion that had taken place 93 years earlier when the first wave of exiles had returned to the promised land. On that occasion, all the people gathered as one man in order to reestablish the system of animal sacrifices prescribed in the law. And given that they were gathered on the same occasion in today's passage, we have no reason to believe that the priests during the intervening years had stopped making those offerings. Indeed, the gathering of the people indicates they knew they were supposed to observe all those feasts and all those fasts and all those rituals throughout the year. Yes, it seems they had been observing the outward forms of religion faithfully for many years. But they were still in need of revival. And in the same way, we should not fall into the error of believing that just coming to worship or just receiving the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper or just joining the church or just putting money in the offering plate or just joining a committee, however good those things may be, we must not fall into the error of believing that those things are sufficient to spark a real revival of faith among us. No, the presence of true revival seems to be marked instead by people's hunger and thirst, not for the forms of religion, but for the Word of God. Isn't it interesting? Verse 1 says, it was all the people who asked Ezra to read the law of Moses to them. And verse 2 makes plain their desire was shared by everyone. Everyone who was old enough to understand, men and women alike. And verse 3, get this, verse 3 says they all paid careful attention to the reading from the morning until midday. At least 4, maybe 6 hours. Oh, and they did all of this active, intent listening while they were standing up in a city plaza. Now, this was no mere ritual exercise. This was no symbolic public reading of the scriptures. This was no attempt to use the Bible as some sort of talisman to guarantee divine favor. No, Ezra made sure everyone understood what was being read. And you notice all those guys on the platform. Why were they all there? Well, they were either taking turns reading, or perhaps they were just facing in different directions so that the crowd of at least 40,000 people could all hear. Moreover, as verse 7 says, several Levites were circulating among the crowd, making sure that everybody could hear and everybody could understand what the word meant. They were explaining perhaps the context of the passage, or perhaps they were helping people who found the Hebrew language difficult as they were more apt to speak Aramaic among one another. So what was happening in chapter 8 is, it's the same sort of thing I like to think has been happening every Sunday morning for years in congregations all over America. A clear explanation of part of God's word. Indeed, Ezra himself had probably been doing this same sort of teaching for 13 years. That's how long he had been in Judea. So it doesn't seem that it was just the reading of God's word that was new in this passage. Just as it wasn't the gathering for the festival that was new. No, what was new was the intense interest the people had in hearing the scriptures. That's what marked this as part of a real revival. All the people, men and women, even the boys and girls old enough to know what was going on, were willing to stand for several hours listening attentively to make sure they really understood what the Bible had to say. So, how about us? Now look, we don't have to go through all that trouble. We don't have to stand in the street for hours straining to hear the Word of God. I mean, since the invention of the printing press, the Bible is the all-time best-selling book. 5 billion copies sold. Now, I would venture to guess that all of us have at least one copy, probably more than one, on our shelves. And now, with the advent of the internet, you can even get a free copy of the Bible on your phone. And some of those apps on your phone will even do for you what Ezra did for the people in today's passage. It'll read the Bible aloud to you. And you can pick your translation. So the question is not how accessible the scripture is to us. The question is how interested are we in digging into it? Now look, I'm not asking about our spiritual disciplines, important as those may be. I'm not asking how regular our practice of daily Bible reading should be. And it should be regular. No, this is a question of desire. Like the people in today's passage, do we long for more of the Word of God? Do we choose to read the Bible instead of all the distractions and amusements available to us? Do we cherish it? We remember when Jesus was faced with a temptation in the wilderness that he quoted from the Bible. He quoted Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. He said, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Jesus was willing to forego breaking his fast in order to meditate on God's word. How many of us would be willing to skip lunch in order for the preacher to go on a little longer? I know we understand the scripture is like broccoli. It's something we need, something that nourishes. But the question is scripture like ice cream? Do we have a desire for it? And if we don't have that kind of desire, why should we think we want a revival? Because that's the kind of reordering of priorities a revival always brings. But there's something else that always goes along with a true revival. Not only a genuine and widespread interest in the Word of God, but a genuine and heartfelt conviction of sin in the hearts of those who hear it. Now that certainly happened in today's passage, didn't it? The end of verse 9 tells us that all the people were weeping when they heard what the law of Moses had to say. Now again, I doubt that they were hearing anything particularly new. After all, Ezra had been teaching the Bible for 13 years. They'd probably heard different bits and pieces of God's law during that time. Many of them could probably have recited the Ten Commandments, just as many of us have been able to do that from the time we were kids in Sunday school or vacation Bible school. So again, they probably weren't sorrowful because they were gaining so much new information, although I'm sure some of it was new. What is more likely is that the Holy Spirit brought them a clearer conviction of how they had failed to live up to the law, a deeper sense of the seriousness of their sin. The revival, in short, produced more a change of heart than a change of thinking. And again, this wasn't just an Old Testament phenomenon. No, when Peter preached the great sermon on the day of Pentecost, part of which we read responsively this morning, He really didn't tell the people of Jerusalem much they didn't already know or hadn't heard. I mean, they knew Jesus had claimed to be the Messiah. That's why they had turned on him. They probably knew the passage from Joel that Peter quoted as well. No, what was different was their reaction. When Jesus presented his claims to them, they said, "Crucify him." When Peter presented the claims of Christ to them this time, they were cut to the heart. The same voices that 50 days earlier had called Jesus a blasphemer, that had cried out for him to be crucified, now called out to Peter, "What must we do to be saved?" That's what happens during a revival. People not only desire to know what God's word says, they're also willing in a deeper way to apply it to their hearts and their lives. They're willing to look deeply into the mirror of Scripture to see who they really are and to be corrected. They're willing for the light of God's word to shine into every crevice of their hearts, revealing every thought and word, every deed and habit that is not in accordance with God's will. They're willing to let that light of God's word shine so deeply into their hearts that it would destroy every trace of self-deception and drive away any delusion that any of us are basically good in and of ourselves. In a true revival, greater knowledge of the word, greater desire for the word, always leads to a clearer understanding of our own sin. Do we really want that? Do we? Do we want to be shaken out of our complacency? Do we want to be confronted with the need for radical change, heart change, life change? Do we really want a revival? But there's one more thing that a revival also brings, and that lies behind the rather strange admonition we find in verse 9. Did you catch that? The people had heard the word of God with interest. They had been genuinely convicted of their sins. They were naturally weeping over those sins. And yet, Nehemiah and Ezra and all the leaders told them to stop weeping. Why?
Well, we Presbyterians might think we know why. We must preserve decency and order. We must not be overly emotional in public.
No, that's all wrong. Look, we see an extended public, corporate confession and repentance taking place just a few weeks later in chapter 9. So there's nothing inherently wrong with public confession. There's nothing inherently wrong with expressing sorrow for sin. Okay, so why did they tell him not to weep on this occasion? Well, we might be closer to the truth if we think about the cycle of feasts and fasts proclaimed by the law of Moses. Now, in the fall, there was a day of mourning and weeping for sin. That was called the Day of Atonement, and that was scheduled for the following week from this passage. This passage takes place on the Feast of Trumpets, a celebration of the new liturgical year. They were supposed to celebrate this day and confess later. Okay, but that raises another question. Why did God arrange things that way? Why would God want his people to celebrate his provision for them before they mourned their sins? Most of the time when we think about revivals, we think it's the other way around. You go to the church, the preacher preaches hellfire and brimstone, you get scared, you come forward, you receive the assurance of Jesus, and then you're happy, right? Fear comes before faith. That doesn't seem what's going on here, does it? Moreover, in the second half of the chapter, Nehemiah records in great detail how the people kept the great celebration, the Feast of Tabernacles. He skips over the Day of Atonement. And he only mentions then the great confession of the people in chapter 9. What's going on here? Why have they got things out of order? And why are they telling people not to weep for their sins? Well, let's think a minute about what has happened in the story up to this point. All right, we know that Nehemiah came from Persia to Judea, and the people were stirred up into action to fulfill this great vision of restoring the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Right? And we found that they have accomplished this seemingly impossible task in only 6 months. In fact, chapter 6 leads us to believe the actual construction phase of the project only took 52 days. They had accomplished great things. And there's a great danger in that. The danger would be for them to look at God's law and turn it into a project and get busy about trying to make themselves acceptable to God by keeping God's law. Oh, we're finished with the walls. Now let's work on ourselves. Let's have the 7 habits of highly effective Christians. The danger was that their sorrow for sin might degenerate into legalism. Or perhaps the danger was that they would fall into just a fear, a terror of punishment, and then fall into legalism by trying to save themselves through good works. You know, those dangers are true for us today as well. We need to be careful with our understanding of God's law. It is far too easy for us to dumb down the law. You know, to go through it selectively and pick out bits and pieces, construct a simplified list of do's and don'ts, and then congratulate ourselves on how righteous we are about doing the part that we like. On the other hand, if we're more honest and look carefully through the scriptures and become genuinely convicted of our sins, we can then jump to the equally wrong conclusion that we have to do something to save ourselves. We need to observe certain rituals, or we need to make certain sacrifices, or we need to change certain behaviors. We need to get right with God. It's too easy for our guilt and our fear to transform the gospel into legalism. And I think that's why we have things in the order they are in this passage. Why the celebration has to come before the confession. Because see, God did not bring his people to Mount Sinai and give them his law until after he had saved them from slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt, right? God didn't send Moses into Egypt to tell the people the law of God, tell them to straighten up, and then he would save them. No. He saved them, and then he gave them the Ten Commandments. In fact, the Ten Commandments themselves begin not with a directive, but with a reminder of what God has already done. The Ten Commandments begins this way: I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For God's people, the promise of God's presence and the grace of God's salvation always comes before our obedient response of good works. Maybe that's why Nehemiah and Ezra didn't want the people to start out by dwelling on their sin and what they needed to do about it. That would come later, and that is important. But in the first place, they wanted people simply to reflect on how God had been so gracious to them, how God had brought them back to the promised land after the exile, how God had overcome all those overwhelming obstacles they had faced and allowed them to complete this project of building the wall so quickly. In short, they wanted the joy of the Lord's salvation and provision to come before the people's necessary response of confession and repentance. And the reason for that is stated so clearly in verse 10. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And you see, that's the third great thing that all revivals have in common. For if revival always brings a deeper focus on the Word of God, if revival always brings a deeper awareness of our sin, revival always brings a renewed focus on the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Whenever the Holy Spirit grips the hearts of God's people, there's always an amazing understanding of how much God loves us, of how great a sacrifice God has made for us. And it is the certainty of that love. It is the joy of knowing that we have been forgiven and freed. That is what fuels our faith in God. That is what drives our passion for the Scriptures. That is what moves us to root out whatever sin we discover in our lives. It is the joy that comes from God, a joy that springs from the certainty of His love. It's that deep, abiding joy that is our strength, our refuge, our hiding place, our firm foundation for Christian living. And I think we all want that, don't we? To be filled with God's Spirit, to experience God's joy. But remember, revival is a package deal. The closeness to God that produces such joy necessarily transforms all our priorities. The indwelling of the Spirit that convinces us so clearly of God's love also gives us an intense desire for God's Word and a ruthless determination to purge sin from our lives. Just as we see in today's passage, revival is a package deal. It changes everything. It's certainly what we need. But is it really what we want? Let us pray. Oh Lord, we do. Right now, we do want Jesus. Oh, we want Jesus to be in our lives. But Lord, don't let us want Jesus to be in our lives just so that they can go more smoothly and we can go on doing all those things that we think are so important. No. Lord, we would pray a bolder prayer than that. We would pray that we would experience the joy of the Lord, that we would have an encounter with the Spirit of Christ, that we would be aware of His love and His grace and His provision for us, and that that encounter would change us. Change us from the inside out, rearrange all our priorities, and give us a desire for You, Your Word, Your holiness, Your righteousness, and yes, Your joy. Above all else, fill us with Your Spirit, Lord, that we might be changed into the Spirit of Christ. For we pray this in His name. Amen. Let's continue that prayer as we take up our hymnals. We'll turn to selection 187. Selection 187 is a prayer that the Holy Spirit would fill us and change us. So let's sing all four stanzas of hymn 187 and let us stand to sing. that be our prayer this week, that God would so fill us with his Spirit that we might truly have a desire for him, for his word, for his holiness, for his Christ. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.